We say our verse together again this morning, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We've been enjoying some thoughts together concerning the one who was indeed the child born, and the one who came as the seed of the woman, yet realizing that this one was the eternal one. He was the eternal Son. And as the eternal Son, he stands as the one who will have dominion from sea to sea. He will be able to carry government, all government, so lightly that he carries it on his shoulder. It doesn't take his whole being to carry government. But when he lifts up the little ones, he carries them in his arms. We find he gives them that secure place and the place of resting in his bosom. And then we learn that as the Wonderful One, he was incomprehensible. We couldn't search him out. His greatness was unsearchable. His wisdom infinite and eternal. And we had an opportunity of seeing him as the Counselor in his wisdom. The one who is counsel. Who could say, counsel is mine. Sound wisdom, understanding. I have strength. We saw that as we needed counsel in the practical way, we're but to come to him, lay our works before him, and then have him establish our thoughts. That's the path of faith. Faith can only lay works before him, and then believe that he establishes the thoughts. And then as we could rejoice in that, we learned of him as the Mighty God. Yea, as God eternal, as God manifest in the flesh, as God with power, as the one who could say, all power is given unto me. He had power in heaven and in earth. One power I'm glad he had. The power on earth to forgive sin. My, how glad that power lied within his realm to take my sin. Forgive him. Take him off. Really, that's the strongest meaning of it. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven or taken off. That's what the psalmist says in the 32nd Psalm. He took our sins away. He put them behind his back. Put them in the sea of his forgetfulness. Put them as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered anymore. We have the forgiveness of sins. It was through his might, through his power. But then it's brought to a practical sense as well when Peter would tell us in 1 Peter 5 to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. You see, beloved, we need to bring ourselves down to that point of humility. There's where the mighty God can lift us up. Humility is God's elevator. You go down before you go up. But as you go down, it's the place of blessing that he lifts you up. And so if there's a real sense in you wanting greatness, then greatness is found in humility. That's where greatness is truly found. I remember our brother Charlie Van Ryan. You know, I knew Charlie used to come to minister in our assembly when I was a pretty young fellow. But of all the things I heard him say, I suppose the one thing that stuck with me more than anything else. He said, Ray, humility is the crowning glory of a Christian. If you really want a crowning glory, beloved, it's found in humility. What a glory that is to God and to the individual himself. So with all his power and with all his might, we need to humble ourselves under it. Recognizing his sovereign dealing in our lives and be in submission to it. And then we could rejoice in the everlasting Father or the Father of the eternal ages or the Father of ages to come. And we learned that that meant that that was a title given to him because he was everlasting. He's from everlasting to everlasting. That's his essence. That's his being. He's everlasting. He's eternal. And so as the eternal one, he's the father of the ages, you see. They come out from him. He is not the father in the sense of God the Father in the Godhead. We tried to make that plain last night. We said we never want to take that title away from him. God the Father is the Father. Jesus Christ is not the Father. Jesus Christ is God the Son. And that tenderness of relationship between the Son and the Father was an eternal tenderness. He was in the bosom of the Father. So you see, that relationship we don't want to lose. We have to keep that. So we remember that as the Father of the ages, Jesus was really the author of it. We could put it in that sense. Now when we look at it in the light of this title we're given today, the Prince of Peace. The word prince here has the meaning of the ruler of it, the chief of it, and again it brings us back to the same thought of the Father of the ages, that peace came out from the Lord Jesus. And so he is the chief of it, don't you see? The two things are brought right together. They are similar in meaning. That eternity came out from the one who was from everlasting to everlasting. The ages to come from the Lord Jesus, because he is life eternal. That's the gift of God, eternal life. We have it again in the 17th chapter of John, and this is life eternal. That ye might know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. You see, they're tied right together. And so now as we view the Prince of Peace, we see the Lord Jesus as the one who peace comes out from. He's the chief of peace, the ruler of peace, the author of peace, yea, the foundation of peace. Now, if you were to look at it in the light of some of the New Testament titles that are given, let's go for just a moment to Acts chapter 3. I think if I could give you, in the light of these two things in the book of the Acts, you might be able to see it in a little clearer sense. Now in the New Testament, in Acts 3:15, the word prince is used in the King James, I believe in a marginal rendering, and perhaps the Revised and some of the other revisions, you'll find it as the author. Now it's used, this word author is used twice in the New Testament in this sense, both times in the relationship to the Lord Jesus, and both times in the book of the Acts. It's used here, we read verse 14 first. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Now the word prince here is author of life. So you get the idea of the Lord Jesus as the one who was life in its essence. Remember in John 1, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And so we see the Lord Jesus as the fountain of life, and so the word prince could have been translated as author, because the word prince here is not used in the same sense that it is used in regards to Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air. There it has the meaning of ruler. Here it has the meaning of author, you see. Now when I go to the 5th chapter and verse 31, I get a further understanding of the same word. And he says, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. So now I have the two put together, a prince and a savior, and it could have been translated, the author of salvation. For again, salvation comes out of him, the word is author. He is the progenitor of it. Salvation came through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I have it given to me, expanded in the thought to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. That's salvation. And so the Lord Jesus is the author of life. He's the author of salvation. And really, in the full sense, he's the author of peace. And thus the title Prince of Peace is his in the sense he's the chief of it, he's the ruler of it, he's the author of it, he's the essence of it. Peace. Now when we look at him in the title of the Prince of Peace, and knowing that he is our peace, it brings us to the sense of the authorship of it. I believe in the New Testament, there's a place where that word author is translated, where it should have been prince, and that would be in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12:2. And there you get the idea taken in the other light of it. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here the word that's author should be prince, because this is the light that it's used of, is ruler. He is the author and finisher of our faith. In other words, he's the guardian of it. He's the perfecter of it. He's the chief of our faith in this light. He was faith personified. He showed that as he walked in this scene here. Always in a total subjection and submission to the Father. He walked in a full light of faith. And now he stands as such an example that he is the chief exemplar of faith. And the perfecter of my faith. The word finisher here means perfecter, bringing it to maturity. It means like this piece of wood here. Now once it was a rough piece of wood when it was rough cut, and then it was planed. And after it was planed, it was sanded. And after it was sanded, a filler was put on it. And then it was sanded again. And then there was varnish put on, and it was sanded again, and varnished again, and sanded again, and varnished again, and sanded again, till it became smooth. And that's the light of the word perfecter here. He's the one who brings our faith to full maturity. So you can see the contrast of the author of it on one hand, and the chief of it on the other hand. And so, when we see it in the Prince of Peace, it seems to me that all thoughts are brought together in that title. And as the author of it, and the ruler of it, and the chief of it, he puts it all before me because it all came out of him. I'd like to look at that in a moment, of how it comes out of him. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13 and 14. We read, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain or two one new man, so making peace." Now you can see how he is the author of peace from that verse, can you not? It was through his work at Calvary that he stood as the one who was a mediator between God and man. Now, the law put man at enmity with God because the law showed man how guilty he was. The law was given that every mouth might be stopped and all the world might become guilty before God. And so now I have God on one hand, the law between us, on me standing here, and the law condemning me. The law showing me my guilt. Every time I look at the law, it just says, guilty. That's all it says. It had a work, and that work of the law was a schoolmaster to turn me to Christ. That when it said guilty to me, I would look at the Lord Jesus, and I would see He was the one who bore my guilt, and thereby effecting peace. Now you can see it. If there's a wall between my God and me, and that wall is guilt, and the Lord Jesus comes in, and He takes that guilt, He becomes the propitiator, thereby removing it. And when He removed it, He established peace between my God and me. Now, let's take it a step further to make it a little plainer in the book of Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 20. Verse 19 says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in His sight." And so now here I have the idea of what the Lord Jesus did. At Calvary's cross, He went to the cross that He might reconcile all things, and that means that He might bring all things to peace. He might make peace with all things. And He does it through the blood of His cross. Because we were at enmity and enemies of God, the Lord Jesus came and He took my sin and He took my judgment. And in taking my judgment, He shed His blood. In shedding His blood, He shed that which was sufficient to remove sin, to wash it away, to take it off, to cleanse it. And now by removing sin, washing it away, and cleansing it, He took away that which stood between my God and me, thereby effecting peace. And when He effected peace, He brought this. He made us holy. That's first. I like that. The other day we looked at a verse that said the Lord Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, and now the Lord says the same word is used, that by the working of the Lord Jesus at the cross, He makes the sinner holy. He makes him as Himself. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ we stand as holy. And when we're presented, it will be in holiness. He can look upon His bride today, even as we read in the words of the Song of Solomon, and He can say, "Thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee." When Christ looks upon His bride, that's as He sees her. No spot in her. Oh, there is a practical holiness that you and I need to walk in. We need to walk in the practical holiness. And that's why Peter would say, "Be ye holy." He would take up the words given by the Lord in the Old Testament to Israel, "Be ye holy even as I am holy." And he could say, "Walk in that holiness." And we need that practical aspect of the walk of the believer, that he ought to walk in a condition to match the position that's been given him, holy. And he says, unblameable, unreprovable in His sight. The day we're presented with the Lord Jesus before the nation of Israel, that glorious day when we shall reign with Him, totally His bride will be with him, holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. The bride will have made herself ready. She will have been decked in those clean garments, pure and white, which is the righteousnesses of the saints. How wonderful our God. He takes this individual which was filth and a stench in his nostrils as he walked in his sin. He cleanses him from his sin and he gives him the spirit to walk within. He gives him the light to walk by. He gives him the food for the strength of the day. And he says, now you walk in my way and you walk in that holiness. And one day I'll reward you. When it's all of him, and then it comes the day when he presents the bride to himself, and then he presents the bride to all. He allows the bride to be decked in the righteousnesses of the saints. And when I look at the reflection of this being, I have the understanding if there's any righteousnesses that ever comes from it, it's only the righteousness of God. Because it's through Him, through the Lord Jesus, that we're made holy, unblameable, unreprovable in His sight. You know how you and I get righteousness? You know, one day we looked at our bank account. We saw it was all on a debit side, all sin. All charged against us. And then the Lord Jesus came along. He loved us. He died for us. And I said, trust me. Put your faith in me. And I'll put righteousness to your account. I read that Abraham believed God and he accounted it to him for righteousness. What God did then to every one of us who know Him, He took away the debit side. And He filled the credit side. He put it all to our account, righteousness. And He took all away that was charged against us. Beloved, we ought to be rich in righteousness. It's imputed to us because of faith. He made us holy. He made us unblameable. You know, to be unblameable is free of any and all charges. No charge against us. Think of it. Throughout all the eternal ages, no charge against us. You know what that says to the heart of mine? It says throughout the eternal ages come, there will never be a remembrance in any one of our minds of a charge against a brother or sister. Throughout the eternal ages to come, it will be peace. Never will this finite mind ever again have the chance to bring forth from some storage away in the mind an unrighteousness done by a brother that would like to make a charge against him. He's made us unblameable. We wouldn't be able to charge one another if we had the ability, which we won't have. You know why I think so? When He takes us out of that grave, or He catches us as we walk in, and we're caught up to meet Him, I read, we shall know even as we are known. And in a moment, we're going to look through the eyes of the Savior and we're going to see righteousness. We will see righteously. There will be no unjust accusation because we will all have seen pure, unadulterated truth. So many people are saying, oh, you just wait till we get to the judgment seat of Christ and Things will get straightened out there. You know I'm right then. Beloved, you won't wait that long. You won't wait that long. For the moment he catches us away and we're made like him, we'll have eyes like his eyes. Righteous ones. Our thoughts will be truly established in righteousness. There won't be any desire to turn to our brother and say, see, I was right. Because the Lord wouldn't do that. We'll be like him. In a moment, we're going to see it all. People wonder, how could God do all these things at the judgment seat of Christ? How could all our works be brought to pass? How could we see everything we've done and all this? Oh, it's only going to take a moment. Just a moment. These eyes now are cameras. They're taking pictures. They all register on our brain. They're all stored away. Wouldn't be too hard for the eternal God to make that camera a projector, would it? Because the picture is all in our mind. The doctors tell me that. They say through a tiny electrical probe, they can touch different portions of the brain and have that brain start kicking pictures before the eye, just like that. Where people say, oh, doctor, I'm not seeing it, I'm living it. And they describe everything in the scene before. If man could do that, you think it'd be too difficult for God to turn that eye to a projector? And for us to see it all in a moment, I know. I have no thoughts of the judgment seat of Christ going over a period of 7 years or longer while the tribulation's on the earth. No, I think it's going to be taken care of rather abruptly. We're going to see as he sees, and we'll know as he knows. He's going to make us unblameable. There will be a judgment of the servant's works, but not a judgment of the Son. I became a son of God the day I trusted him. As a son of God, then I took up the work of the servant of God to serve him. And now one day he wants to judge my works, to reward them. That's what the Bema is for. It's the place of reward for the works of the servant. Oh, if the servant did his works in the light of the flesh and in the light of only personal glory, he shall suffer the loss of those works and any reward for them. But he's still a son. It's not a matter of sonship. It's a matter of the servant. His works. And what works were done in the motivation of the Spirit of God. You see, as the eternal ages roll by, we'll be unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Think of it. 10,000,000,000,000,000 years roll by. And he still will not dig up an old charge. He will not remember something that went on back here in the earth, and neither will you or I. Because they've been removed. They've been taken off. They're remembered no more by an omniscient God. Have you ever thought of that? One of the attributes of God is all wisdom. And yet he'll never remember my sin. No remembrance of that. Because the Lord Jesus took it all away. Thereby establishing peace. And where peace is, there's no rebuke. No reproof. No sin. No wrongdoing. No shortcoming. He made peace with the blood of his cross. That was the price that was paid for peace, the price of blood. Now he had the power as he walked here to speak peace. You see, we read in this verse that he's reconciling all things to himself. Says, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. He's going to make all peace with all things. He gives us the idea on that troubled waters in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, of how he could bring it about. There we see him in the humility of the seed of the woman, in the weariness of the flesh, on laying down and sleeping. The child that was born. But in a moment, we see him in all his power as he stands and he speaks peace. And an immediate response, creation responds, and there's peace. You know, it's just like a stone being thrown into the water. If you go down to that lake and you throw a stone in the water, you see the ripples that go out. In the countless ages past, somewhere Satan sinned. When in his own pride of his beauty, he lifted up his heart and he said, I will be as the Most High God. That was the stone thrown in the sea of eternity. And then the ripples began to go out. And they touched creation. They touched the heart of man. And as they went out from God, there was the need to bring peace to the troubled waters of eternity. And so Christ came. And Calvary now is the center of the peace made in Jesus Christ. He came now to effect all the peace. He showed how he did it in one sense, how he had the power to make creation respond. And he brought peace in that troubled water. You know, he brought peace to the sinner through his blood. And he's going to bring peace in the earth and in the heavens, as we learned last night. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and there's a new man. He made us new in Christ, and then the heavens and the earth will be made new as well. Thereby, he's reconciled all things. He affects peace. And it's eternal peace. It won't ever again be troubled by evil. That which came in the first man failed. But that which came in the last Adam made peace for all creation. Yea, all the universe. The Lord Jesus Christ effected peace. As he reconciled all things to himself, he reigns as King of Peace. I like that title because that comes in the New Testament. And it's a title that runs right along with the Prince of Peace in the thought of the ruler of it. You see, in the one sense as the author of it, it comes out from him. In the other sense as the ruler of it, he controls the peace. No one else controls it. He controls it. Thereby, because he is immutable, unchangeable, it will stand forever. It can never change. Because it's him. Peace. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. There we're given the picture of Melchizedek. We read in verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, after that also king of Salem, which is king of what? Peace. King of peace. He rules in peace, don't you see? And the fullness of that As far as the earth is concerned, in the present situation, he's going to bring 1,000 years of peace upon this earth. He's going to show men what it is to have a king of peace. And then men are going to show him what their natural heart is when he turns loose for a little season. The prince of the power of the air. The ruler of principalities and powers in the evil sense. And he deceives the nations and they follow after him. In order to have full peace, this scene has to be judged. And it will be. Because they've refused the Prince of Peace and the King of Peace. Thereby, they'll have to face the judgment because they will not fit the new order in the last Adam, Jesus Christ. There will not be anything in that order that's contrary to that order. It will be new. He made all things new. That's what John tells us. In the apocalypse, he makes all things new. There's a new eternal ages that are coming. He was the author of it. But now as far as the believer is concerned, there was that given to him that was peace with God that we have been speaking about in our salvation. That's what he gives to us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have that understanding of Colossians 1:20, that the Lord Jesus came and that he effected peace by the blood of his cross. And now the believer, the moment his faith is in that work at Calvary, his sins are washed away by that blood, thereby making peace. And he's at peace with God. No longer an enmity, no longer an enemy of God, but at peace with God. And he has one now who rules in his life, should rule. The King of Peace. The King of Peace. Now as the one who rules in peace, it was the desire of the Lord Jesus that every one of us should walk in peace. And so, being the author of it and the ruler of it, he can give it. It's his right to give. That's what he told his disciples in John 14:27, isn't it? He said, my peace I leave with you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, and neither let it be afraid. What he is saying here, I leave peace, he was going away. And I give peace. Don't let your heart be troubled by me going away. I'm leaving peace with you. And beloved, don't let your heart be troubled by the absence of the presence of a physical being of Christ. Because he is here with us. He promised us that he'd never leave us, nor forsake us. And he promised that he gives peace. Not like the world. The world gives it on one hand and takes it back on the other. And the Lord, as the author and the giver of it and the ruler of it, he gives it a gift. Once you have received Jesus Christ, peace has been made with God. So he gave it. He won't take it away. He's a giver of every good and perfect gift. Oh, my, peace is a good gift. I'm sure those of you who have been in periods of mental depression know what it means when you've lost the sense of your peace. Now, you couldn't lose the peace that's been made with God. But you might, as children of God, do sometimes when we put our minds on these things, we lose the peace of God. And that's given to us in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians And we have that in verse 6 and 7. Be careful for nothing, or be anxious for nothing. I'll give it to you plain. Don't worry. That's what it means. Don't worry, pray. Don't worry, pray with a strong crying. Pray with desire. But while you're praying with desire, pray with thanksgiving. That's what he said. And then make your request known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now what this really means is just a paraphrase I gave you. Don't worry, pray. While you pray, pray with strong desire, but pray with thanksgiving. You know what that means, child of God? It means, thank you, Lord, for this situation that's tearing me up. That's what it means. Thanks, Lord, for the broken arm. Thanks, Lord, for the sick body. Thanks, Lord, for the troubled mind. I know you're going to work it for my good. I want to have some relief from it, Lord. But I'm thankful that you sent it and you permitted it to come along. You have something you want to teach me. I'd like to learn in it, Lord, as you give the help, teach me. You see, that's being accepting the sovereign dealing of God in your life. That's praying with desire. Paul prayed, Lord, take this thorn away from me. Nothing wrong with praying that way, beloved. If the thorn is sharp. But while you're praying, thank him for the thorn and have the realization he will give you grace to bear up and have the strength to carry it. His answer might be, wait a while, and it sounds like he's saying no. And he might not really say no. Now, some would think he said no to Paul, but he really didn't, did he? He said, my grace is sufficient. He didn't say no, Paul. He said, my grace is sufficient. He gave him that way of escape. The opportunity to draw upon him in his grace. Now these words, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep. That word keep there was used in the days of old as a military term, as a cavalry mounting up. And so what he's saying, that the peace of God will mount up to guard your hearts and minds. The condition is pray. And don't worry. Or don't worry and pray. Pray with desire. Pray with thanksgiving. But pray. And as you pray, the peace of God will come. And it will mount up. It will guard your mind against falling apart. You know, so many times we fear, and we're afraid of what might happen, what we might do, how we might come apart at the seams. We're afraid of that, and so we begin to worry. But he said, don't worry, pray. I'll keep your mind. Who'll keep it? This is the clue. The Prince of Peace and the King of Peace. He'll keep it. He's the peace of God. In all its essence. And reality, the spirit of that peace will keep your mind and will keep your heart through Him, Christ Jesus. Don't you see, beloved? We're turned right back to His person. He isn't some vague spirit. He's reality. He's a babe born. He's a son given. even though he is incomprehensible. He's wonderful in all his dealings with us. He's mighty in power. He's the author of the ages and of peace for this present time. Will you draw upon that prince, that ruler, that author, that child, but that son, eternal son, who was the expression of God. That's why, beloved, he is God over all, blessed forever. Praise his holy name. Wonder if we could close in singing this short little hymn, number 347.
Peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Peace, perfect peace, by throne.
Is in the Son. That word for know there is full knowledge. I love that. It's not I hope so, or I guess so, or I think so. I know and am persuaded. Praise God for such a salvation and such a peace found in Him who's the Prince of Peace. Our Father, we would thank Thee for Him. The one who indeed is peace, peace in all its essence. The one indeed who could speak peace, who could affect peace, and who could give peace. Oh, our God, we pray that each one of us here have rejoiced in the peace with God. And now as we walk day by day, that we might have desire to have the peace of God, that we might cast our worries aside and trust in Him, who is unfailable, unchangeable, immutable, and stands forever. We bless Thee, our God, for such a Savior. Thank Thee for sending Him, that He might indeed be the ransom for our soul. We bless thee in his own adorable name. Amen.